the perseverance of the saints. And our confession of faith helps to direct us to different places in the Bible that teach that the saints persevere. And so we have that in your hymnal on page 679, back of your hymnal, chapter 17. And so it's, just to be clear, I say this every once in a while, but we do not believe that the confession has any inherent authority. Authority does not inhere within the confession. We believe that the Bible alone is the authority. But we believe a confession has authority like a sermon does. So why does a sermon have authority? When I read the Bible to you, does that have absolute authority? Yes. But when I stop reading and I start commenting on it, do my comments have absolute authority? No. Can I get it wrong? Absolutely, I can. Right? The same way with the confession. A right way to think of the confession is it's a sermon. It's an exposition of the Bible that could be wrong. And so we don't take this as absolute truth, as not divine truth, but we do see it as trying to say what the Bible says. Could you disagree with the confession and be a faithful Christian? Absolutely, you can be. But the church as a whole is called to confess the faith. And there are two ways churches do this, at least so evangelical churches, not Roman Catholic churches, but evangelical church, there's two ways. One is the preacher confesses the faith for you. So whatever the preacher says is the church's confession. The other way is the church as a whole. All of you vote to decide what you think the Bible means. And that has happened at First Baptist. The whole church voted to say that this is what we as a church think the Bible means. Does that mean we could get it wrong? Yeah, we could. Just like a preacher can. The whole church can get it wrong. And yet this is what First Baptist Church thinks the Bible means. If we ever start to figure out that we got it wrong, there are actually processes in our Constitution to change the confession if you follow it. So you can raise a motion in a business meeting to study the confession on some point and wrestle with it. The church as a whole can do this. It should be done with a spirit of humility and love and deference with each other. But if the church as a whole concludes that we believe something else than what the confession teaches, we actually can vote to change it. Do you understand how this is? So the confession is not the absolute authority, the Bible is, but the confession is what we think as a church the Bible means. And actually, I'm bound to the church's decision. I'm not allowed to stand in the pulpit and preach whatever I think the Bible means. I have to preach what the church says it means and has already decided that it means. So you don't have a runaway bully pulpit, right? That I can just say whatever I want every day and you're dragged along with my development of understanding. No. The church as a whole wrestles with to understand the Bible and votes to affirm a confession. So that's what we believe. But let's go ahead with that background and read the first paragraph of this chapter, which says on page 679 of your hymnals, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible," that's the perceived, right? Sensory, "the sensible sight and light of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." So let's just look at this first paragraph and kind of break it into its pieces. The first thing we see is there is a fourfold purpose of God related to perseverance. So let's define perseverance. Perseverance is this, that true believers endure in the faith to the end. That true believers will never stop believing because God keeps them in the faith by his power. Understand? That's the perseverance of the saints. But to understand that, you have to understand how that's related to many other teachings actually we've already studied in the confession. So it's, this first part is going back and reaching back to earlier things that the confession has taught and tying them to this in light of the Word of God. And so the first is perseverance flows out of eternal election. Perseverance flows out of eternal election. It says, those whom God has accepted in the beloved. And that's election. Who's the beloved? The Lord Jesus. Notice again how intensely Christ-centered the confession is. It can't get away from Jesus. It keeps anchoring everything in Christ. That's our Reformed confession. That's what the Reformation recovered after Roman Catholicism, that was church-centered. Reformed theology, or another way of saying it, is the biblical theology is Christ-centered. And so the Bible says we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But I want to show you something. Look with me in John chapter 6. Now, this is important. There are many Southern Baptist churches that we have, you know, that we're a Southern Baptist church. They believe that once you are saved, you're always saved. But they don't believe in election. Now, here's the deal, is that the Bible, everywhere it teaches perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, it anchors it in election. Everywhere. First is God's action to save you, and then is his action to preserve you. So to believe that it was your initiative or choice or response that is the condition that makes you saved, and then to think that God keeps you in perseverance, do you see how that seems like an inconsistency? I guess you could affirm it, but what would you have to affirm? That after you choose to be saved, you lose your free will. Now, I've heard it explained this way before, that, well, it's like choosing to get an inoculation. You know, you can choose to get the shot, but once you get the shot, you can't choose anymore. It's done. Boom. You're gonna be healed. You with me? I've heard that. But that's my point, is you lose your free will after you choose to get a shot, right? I mean, if you get the shot, you can't choose to unget it, you see? And so it's this, the view that God chooses you, or that rather that you choose God first, or that that's the determining condition, and then God keeps you, basically means that you don't keep a free will all the way through your salvation on their view, on that other view. We would define free will differently than they would. But I just want to show you this in the scriptures. Look at John 6, which connects election and perseverance. It's all through it. It says in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So who will come to me? Everyone? No, only those the Father gives will come. And whoever comes, so why do they come though? They come because the Father gave them. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. So right here you have election tied to preservation and perseverance. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then it says, if you skip down, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So these are the words of Christ. And that word draw, just as a refresher, it's helko in the Greek, and it's the word used to draw a sword, or to drag Paul in Acts in before the court. To draw doesn't mean, I heard R.C. Sproul talk about this once. He said he was debating someone who disagreed with him on this, And he said, well, it's like drawing water out of a well. You don't drag water out of a well, do you? And R.C. Sproul said, no, but I don't look down in the well and say, here, water, 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 come up to me, water, water. It's not a wooing. What do? You send a bucket down into the water, you scoop it up, and you take it out. That's how you draw water out of the well. And so here, verse 44, no one can. Now, what does that word can mean? Same thing in English as the Greek. It doesn't say may. No one is able. That's inability. You remember back in grade school, if you raised your hand and said, you know, can I go to the restroom? And they say, I don't know, can you? You know, that's not the question. You know, it's may you. Can has to do with ability. So Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me effectually brings him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so everywhere Scripture links these things. Let me just show you one other place in John, and then look at John chapter 10. Starting verse 24, which says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us into suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. But now look, what's he say? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Now notice what he doesn't say. We might expect him to say, you are not part of my flock because you don't believe. But he doesn't say that. He says, the reason you don't believe, the reason anyone doesn't believe, is because you are not part of my flock. But what happens to his flock? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. All of them hear his voice. And I know them, and they follow me. That's the effectual call. And then, this is where perseverance ties in, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who does he give eternal life to? His sheep. And who never perishes? Only his sheep. And the reason some people don't believe is that they are not part of his sheep. And we could see this in Romans 8. You know, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also glorified or justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So predestination ends in glorification. And there are actually many other places we could look to see this, but the confession recognizes it, that perseverance flows out of eternal election. The second point is that perseverance flows out of effectual calling, which we just saw too. And so first, God chooses you in eternity unconditionally. It's not based on any goodness within us, but he chooses you in eternity unconditionally, and then he calls you at a certain point in time, and because he has called you, you endure. What does Paul say? Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is not a calling that is simply outward. It's a calling that's inward, that all that he calls certainly come. And in fact, if you look especially in Paul and you just look up the word kaleo in the Greek, pretty much every time it refers to this effectual call. That's what the word means, because you see the call happens and they come all through the New Testament in Paul. So second, perseverance flows out of effectual calling. The third thing on your outline is that perseverance flows out of sanctification, that those God sanctifies by his Spirit, they endure to the end. And sanctification in this context doesn't actually mean what we think of in terms of progressive sanctification. It refers to a change of heart, regeneration. Those whom he has, like in the past, right, already sanctified, they endure. So those who have a new heart, right, and what is the new heart? It's a new nature. Can you change your nature? You're human. And our culture thinks you can, right? If you're a man, you can become a woman. If you're a woman, you can become a man. If you're white, you can be... That one's a little sketchy about changing races. But, you know, the Bible teaches you can't change your nature. Can a leopard change his spots? What's the obvious answer? No. You can't change your nature. You have a sinful nature. You cannot change it. But if God changes your nature, and he turns a lion into a sheep. Can you, by force of your own will, make yourself a lion again? No, you can't. So sanctification or regeneration implies the perseverance of the saints. Fourth, perseverance flows out of faith, that God has given the precious faith of his elect unto. Did you know that faith is a gift? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's listed, the Greek word pistis is listed as one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatians, right? So faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We translate it faithfulness, but the Greek is just faith. Faith and continuing faith. It comes from God. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, right? Faith works through love. And so since faith is a gift and you didn't do anything to get it, you can't do anything to lose it either. And God, in fact, it says, and there's a place in 2 Peter, look there with me. It might be 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter, sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." Now look at this language. "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." What is hope? Hope is faith in the certain promises of God. Hope is not like, "I hope I win the lottery." Hope, biblically, is certainty. It's a faith in the promises of God. And what did he do? He caused us to be born again. And what's the result of our new birth? A living hope, right? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And here's, it says, "kept in heaven for you." And then, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So you are being guarded for final salvation through faith by his power, not by yours. It's not your power that gets you faith or keeps you in the faith. It's his power, according to the Bible. Next thing on your outline is that this perseverance is grounded in the fact that God has truly worked in the lives of his people. And so when this is an area of controversy, and by the way, to me, it's a struggle that, you know, the Bible, we looked at last week, many passages that appear to teach believers can lose their salvation. You remember this? And so it seems strange that you would believe in election and then deny the perseverance of the saints when there's so many warnings in the scriptures about it. In fact, most Christians through history have held either the view that God elects you and keeps you, or you choose in and you can choose out. Either way. But the point is, if this ever becomes a controversy, and usually when it does, it comes a controversy because of the Bible alone teaching. People misunderstand, we believe, misunderstand certain teachings in the scripture. But it's very important to frame it in the context of the larger purpose and plan of God. So election, effectual calling, sanctification or regeneration, and the nature of faith itself. Okay, so now we're going to move on to define the perseverance of the saints. But any questions at this point? Okay, so we're going to define it. And first we see a negative definition in the confession, and then we see a positive definition. So what is it not? And then what is it? So negative definition, it says that believers can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. So believers can't. The way it's put, though, can you fall somewhat within the state of grace you're in? Yeah, you can. You see this all through the Bible. True believers can slip far away from the Lord, and that's it's a scary thing, but the Bible affirms that's the case. Do you see that phrase, state of grace, in the confession? That's referring to Thomas Boston's work, The Fourfold State of the Nature of Man. It's actually before Boston, Augustine put it this way, in the 400s. But you begin, what, in a state of sin. Rather, before that, there's a state of nature with Adam in the garden. And then from the state of nature, Adam fell, and then all mankind is in a state of sin. And then you enter the state of grace, and then finally there's the state of glory. And so this is talking about the state of grace, that you can't fall from that state of grace, finally or totally. That's the negative. Then the positive definition is, it says that a believer shall certainly persevere therein. Therein what? Therein the state of grace. To the end, and be eternally saved. Now, what do you think the end is there? Shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Is the end heaven, or is the end your death? B? I think you're right, yeah. I mean, it would only make sense. How are you going to not endure to your death and then endure to heaven, you know? Enduring to heaven implies you're going to endure to death, right? To the end of your life, you will endure in faith. God keeps us in this life, and the result of that is we inherit heaven. So there's the definition. You see both positive and negative aspects of the definition, but now we see reasons for perseverance. Why is it that we definitely persevere? Well, first, God's acts cannot be reversed. That makes sense, doesn't it? Whatever God does, no one can change it. You know, if God saves you, how can you unsave you? And this is what it's actually quoting the scripture, the confession does. It says, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That's a Bible verse, just inserted here in the confession. So that's the first reason for perseverance. The second reason for perseverance is God continues his work by producing many graces in believers. And the confession says, from which source he still begets and nourisheth faith in them, faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And of course, we've already read John 10, but Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God started, God will finish. 2 Timothy 2:19, look there. 2 Timothy 2:19. This is an important verse. Paul says to Timothy, who's a pastor, right? Pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So the Lord knows who's really his. Not everyone who names the name of the Lord really is his, but let everyone who does name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, right? Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but who will? Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, do you remember? It actually says those who do his will. And then he says, depart from me, you workers of what? Huh? Iniquity, but the Greek is anomia, or lawlessness. Right? So only those who do his will enter the kingdom, and workers of lawlessness, he says, depart from me. I never didn't at one time know you and then forgot you. No, I never knew you. But they named the name of the Lord. And that's the same thing Paul's saying here, is the Lord knows those who are really his, but let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So one place we find that is in the context of the local church. Every church member has named the name of the Lord. You've confessed him publicly right here, you know. But it doesn't mean every one of us is a believer. God forbid. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so those who are his, though, those are the ones who are kept. Not every church member is kept to the end. But every true believer who has grace in his heart, who belongs to God in Christ, will endure to the end. And this is what other places teach. Look at 1 John 2:19. where there were heretics, there were false teachers and their followers who were teaching a Gnostic heresy to a church that was mostly Jewish in its makeup. And what they taught essentially was that Jesus was his body was an illusion, and that you can kind of live as you please because it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because all that matters is your spirit. That's Gnosticism. But look at verse 19. It tells us about what happened to them. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So they were a part of the church, but they went out that it might be plain that they were never actually a part. Because if they were a part, they would have remained. That's what this says about those. Okay, so those are reasons for perseverance. God continues his work by producing many graces in believers. His acts cannot be reversed. So why do we need to persevere? That's the next question the confession answers. What is the necessity of perseverance? Well, the confession gives us there are three reasons we need to persevere. Three temptations. Three things that tempt us not to persevere. And they are, one, the world, two, the flesh, and three, the devil. And the confession puts the world like this. It says, many storms and floods arise that beat against them. You experience that? Storms and floods, the sins of others against you, financial hardship. The Bible talks about some seed falls on a kind of ground that the thorns grow up. Those are the cares and the worries of the world and choke out the seed. That seed didn't persevere. That word didn't bring forth full life. And so we need to persevere because the road on which we walk is fraught with difficulty. It's hard. You cannot naturally persevere. God must preserve you. If left to yourself, you would not persevere. So the world is a temptation. The cares of the world, the worries of the world, the attacks of others from the world, the sins of others against you. The next is your own flesh. It's a temptation. Confession speaks of through unbelief. You know, this should, in a way, encourage you, because do you feel the unbelief that remains in your heart? I mean, every time you sin because at that moment you don't believe Christ is better than your sin. At least you don't believe it the most. You still believe Jesus, but you don't believe it the most. And so there's remaining sin or doubt. That's the flesh. Believers really may not believe the promises of God by degree and in certain seasons. And that's a temptation. Enemies, traitors in our own hearts that God has to preserve us through. And then the last temptation is the devil himself. And we know the devil is mightily at work. He typically will work through the world and your own flesh. He'll seek to entice your own flesh through the world. This is what he does. And does it well. He tried to do it to Jesus when Christ was in the wilderness of temptation. And so we need to be preserved and to persevere, because there are many temptations in this world that tempt us first to sin. But you know what sin is, as I've said already, it's unbelief. And where's the danger in that? The more you give yourself over to sin, you're giving yourself over to unbelief. And what's the danger in that? You're moving away from Jesus. You know? Now, if you're truly a believer, he'll keep you, right? And this is what we're learning. But there are false believers who are more and more tempted away from even the grace that they do have. Okay, so what are the effects of these three temptations? That's the next point on your outline. It says, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. So if you're tempted, if there's trial in your life, if you feel the power of the sin in your own heart, the light and love of God can be clouded. That doesn't mean it's not there. I mean, there's a, when there's a cloud in the sky, is the sun any less bright? No, right? The sun's as bright as it always was. But there's a cloud in the way of your seeing it. You see? That's the way it is for Christians in times of trial and difficulty. Look at Psalm 89. Verses 31 and 32. This is why we need to persevere, because of temptations that produce these kinds of effects. This is why we need God to preserve us. Psalm 89, verse 31. Let's actually look at verse 28. By the way, the confession often does this. It'll quote a verse, and you're like, that didn't have anything to do with it. But if you read the whole context of it, and especially in light of the interpretive tradition of the church as a whole, what they thought it meant, you see exactly how it, how their reference fits. But look at Psalm 89, verse 28. He says, this is God speaking, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love." So what this is, it uses the word punishment, but the Hebrew can actually mean discipline. It just means a determination, right? That if you sin, God brings discipline. And you know, what is the cloudiness, the lack of the sight of God? It's some form of training. You know, maybe it's because of a specific sin in your life. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just you just need to grow, and the Lord is training you. But the good news here is if he's training you to trust him more, though you can't see him, to believe that there is a sun up there, even though there's a cloud in the way, that's what he's training you to do. You still need to remember that he will not forsake his covenant or remove from you his steadfast love. That's what the Bible teaches. There's great encouragement and comfort there. Confession also says they will never be able, that is these temptations, will never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which faith they are fastened upon. Which by faith they are fastened upon. So the storms of your life, the trials and temptations, can never move you off of Jesus. He keeps you by his power, even if all you have is a thread of faith that there's no way that could hold. God will keep you. And that's enough to preserve you to the end. Okay, the next thing is there are factors that assist our perseverance. So we've seen that we need to persevere, we've seen temptations that threaten our perseverance, we've seen the effects of these temptations. But what are some factors that assist our perseverance? Well, it's God. It's the attributes, the quality of God. First, we see in the confession, it says, yet he is still the same. You know, Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, change not. He is the same. It's not just that he doesn't revoke his promises, it's that he can't. Do you know that? God cannot revoke his promises because God cannot change. I, the Lord, change not. It's not about just his promise, it's about him. His very nature and character is incapable of revoking his promise. So the immutability of God. And isn't this encouraging? We are inconsistent. We say things and we don't keep our word perfectly. Our hearts fluctuate. Our love fluctuates. But God's love cannot grow stronger or weaker. He's infinitely love. God is love. That is what he is. His love is him. He can't reduce himself. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. He is all that he is. And so his love for you is infinite and never grows stronger or weaker. So that's the first, the immutability of God. The second is the power of God. They shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, which is just quoting the Bible again. What is his power like? Luke says, nothing is impossible for you. that the Lord can do all his holy will. He has infinite, unimaginable power, so much power that he spoke creation into existence, and the picture we have is pure effortlessness, as though he expended nothing in creating the universe. He wasn't tired at all. He just spoke, and there it was. That's the power that keeps you. It doesn't depend upon you or conditions you have to meet. It's all based on his power. The knowledge of God. Well, think of this. It says, the confession says, you're engraven upon the palm of his hands. In fact, it says your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And your name is carved on his hand. You know why? I mean, the picture is so he won't forget, you know? That's the image. Just like the rainbow, the bow that God set in the cloud, he'll remember his covenant. Well, it's not like he needs reminding. It's an image for us, though, that says he will never forget your name. He can't forget your name. Because why? His ways are higher than yours. His knowledge is far above your knowledge. He knows all things. In fact, that's what sets the God of the Old Testament apart from every pagan god. They don't know anything. It says it all through Isaiah. The gods of the nations are ignorant, but God knows the end from the beginning. Knows everything. He knows your name, and he cannot and will not forget it. And then lastly, and really based on all the rest of them, the unconditional promise of God, their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This is the promise of life. And it's not like he wrote your name in this book based on you. I mean, who are you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Like Lazarus, stinking in the grave. You had nothing to contribute to your salvation but your sin. We all were by nature children of wrath, but you chose him. No, but God saved you according to his power and love and mercy and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of eternity. I mean, God really, he's timeless, right? So why does he talk about being outside of time and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity? It's that it's before we had anything to do with it. That's why it references eternity like that. That's the same thing we see in Romans 9, that before either of those twins had done anything good or bad, before they were born, he chose one and not the other. And explicitly says it was not based on human will or effort, but on God. That's Romans 9. And so this doctrine of assurance is the practical fruit of the whole Reformation. This is where it all goes. Everything deploys here into assurance. All the doctrines of election, the doctrines of Christ's effective, powerful atonement, the effectual grace of God and the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of that? It's that you can know for sure that God is going to keep you. And what's the effect of that? You don't have to hold on to your life in this world. You don't have to love the world more than God and therefore sin. Assurance is actually the basis of a full-hearted repentance. Now, you know, you can have a lack of assurance and still repent. I'm not saying that you can't, but what I am saying is that the fuller your true assurance is, the fuller your ability to bring glory to God is in this world, to repent of your sins and live for his name. Because you don't have to lie to protect yourself. You don't have to murder to get what you want. You don't have to steal to get what you want in this world. Why? Because you have God and heaven and the Spirit who seals you for eternity. And so this doctrine of assurance is counter to the whole Roman Catholic system and to Arminianism. And it's based on the great doctrines of the Reformation. Any questions? In fact, Cardinal, I forget his name, there was a Roman Catholic who said that the chief heresy of the Protestant Reformation is not justification by faith alone. It's assurance of salvation. Because they're afraid if you're too sure, you won't do anything. You'll just relax. But it's actually exactly the opposite, according to the Hebrews, that the more certain you are that there's a God above you, that he is holy, that he is all that he says that he is, that Christ is all that he says he is, and he's given you all that he says he's given you, you're going to love him. And if you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. So, questions after this first paragraph. Okay, I'm kind of moving quickly because I took a long time last week, and so if I am, slow me down. Throw your hand up if I say something that you want to marinate on a little longer. But I am trying to get us through this morning. So look at paragraph 2. It says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Thank God, my free will is fickle. But upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So here we see a threefold basis. And remember how the confession works. It typically states the whole doctrine in the first paragraph, and then it works it out more in subsequent ones. So in a way, we're kind of rehashing things we've already talked about, right? Which is what a good sermon does too, right? You say it and say it and say it. So you can be a judge of whether, I don't know that I do that, but Fred does it great. but that's a good sermon, I think, that does it. Here the confession is doing it. So it says it depends not on their own free will. That is, we cannot choose to undo the work of God. That, of course, refutes the Arminian doctrine. These are later Arminians, came to believe that you can lose your salvation. And then there's a threefold basis of this. First, the immutability of God's character. And it begins with the immutability of his decree. What does Ephesians 1:11 says? It says he works all things after the counsel of his will, things in heaven and things on earth, all things. Doesn't change. Second is God's unchanging love, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. That God's love for us while we were enemies is unchanged now that we are his children. Look at Romans 8. I want to show you sort of what I just told you about election and the love of God and the promises of God and then assurance. This is what the Roman Catholics didn't like about Reformed theology, but you can read it right out of Romans 8 and see the flow of thought in Romans 8. It says in verse 28, and we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So for everyone, no, only for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, now that Greek word foreknew, if you just look it up in the BDAG, the standard Greek lexicon, who's a liberal in the sense that he has no theological bone to pick, he's a Greek nerd, that's all he is. That word foreknew means to choose. It doesn't mean he knew facts about people beforehand. It says those whom God foreordained or chose beforehand. That's what the Greek word means. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, here's what that's saying. Those whom he chose beforehand, he determined their end. So from the beginning, God chose them to be conformed, predestined them to a future destiny. To be conformed to the image of his son. I could show you another place where foreknew doesn't just mean look ahead. To show you this, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which is speaking of Christ, and it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. This isn't saying that God foreknew facts about Jesus. In fact, some translations, I think the New American Standard might even do this, but say that he was chosen before the foundation of the world, because that's the word, to be chosen, to be foreknown is to be chosen. God says of his people in the Old Testament, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Doesn't mean you only did I know about or know what you would do. It's you only have I chosen among all the peoples of the earth. And so those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's that unbreakable chain. If you're predestined, you'll be glorified. And what's the result of that? What's the result of all that? What I would just say is Reformed theology, which is biblical theology. Well, here's how Paul applies it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, who is the us all? Hold on. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What all things? All the things mentioned earlier. The calling, the justification, the glorification, right? All these things, all of heaven, all of life. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those are the us all in this passage, God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now look at the application. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you see the flow of thought. It's God's big eternal decree that leads to his predestination, which leads to our calling and then our justification, the promise of glorification. And what's the fruit of all that, according to Paul? Assurance of salvation, that he's going to keep us to the very end. What a Savior. And so then the next part in the confession is the work of Christ. And here we have four parts that the work of Christ grounds our perseverance or preservation. First, the intercession and the merit of Jesus Christ. If Jesus prays for you, he's talking to the Father on your behalf, will the Father answer his prayer? That's his beloved Son. And his beloved, cherished Son is asking him, Father, keep them by your power, on the basis of my blood. Is God going to do it? Absolutely. Second, union with Christ. If God united you to Christ in your effectual calling, can you do anything to unjoin yourself to Jesus? Absolutely not. He did it. Third, the oath of God. God swore an oath. Can he lie? The Bible says he can't lie. It is impossible for God to lie. That's in Hebrews 6. Verses 17 and 18. Fourth, the abiding of Christ's Spirit and regeneration. That the abiding of his Spirit and the seed of God within them. If we have been indwelt by the Spirit, how can he possibly leave us? If God has changed our natures, we've looked at, we can't change them back. And then the nature of the covenant of grace. What is the nature of the covenant? Here's the question. Is God's covenant of grace with us conditional? To where I have to do something on the outside of God's covenant and then I get in. No, it's the opposite. First, he brings me into his covenant. That's union with Jesus. Then he gives me faith or regeneration and faith and repentance and perseverance and preservation all the way to the end. In fact, the scriptures say that the faith and the love that we have for God are in Christ Jesus. So they come to us as graces of union with Christ, not as conditions to get into union with Christ. And so the nature of the covenant of grace is one that preserves you. It's all pure blessing. It's not conditioned on your part. Okay. I really don't like to move this quickly, but I'm going to be stuck with just one paragraph next week and then move on. Maybe I should do that. I don't know. Let me see. Yeah, we'll just cover the last paragraph next week, and then we'll start assurance next week as well. Any questions, though? Oh, good. We should have Glenn.
I've been struggling how to phrase this, and it's really kind of a question about your own opinion based on your experience and other pastors. And I guess it just kind of starts off with a comment as well. It seems understandable, the way history goes, the way church life goes, that Arminians were looking for some way to explain why there seems to be so much failure among Christians. I mean, would you agree that history seems to teach us that there is a lot of apparent falling away that puts this paragraph, which is very clear scriptural teaching, challenges it? You know, if we're to believe in the perseverance of the saints and live in history and a church, we're going to have this challenged because there are going to be people that we love and that we know and that we believe are Christians leave, fall away, go into some kind of sin, and apparently never come back. And then that means we have to, instead of saying, well, they chose to not be saved, we have to say that person that I loved and believed was a Christian really was never one. And that's a hard thing to do. I mean, would you agree that that's the case? Or I'm thinking about Luther had people in his life that were his friends in the beginning and were his enemies throughout the Reformation. Things like that.
Yeah, so it's, you know, the experience that you're talking about is indisputable and is universal, no matter what your theology is, that there are many who claim Christ and they look like Christ and they look no different than we do to us. You know, we walk right alongside them. They seem to be godly as far as we can see. And then they leave Jesus. Some of them explicitly. Others, they fall into sin, gross sin, and they still claim to be Christians while they're living a life of sin. So all those things happen. And the question is, how do we explain it? You know, and some would say, well, no, you can really lose your salvation. But in order to do that, what you have to do, you have to deny the truth of unconditional election. You have to deny the efficacy of the atoning work of Christ, the nature of the doctrine of regeneration, and the preservation of the saints. So you got a lot of doctrine to cut the ground from under to get to that point. But people do it. It's worth it to them to do that, some of them. Or you can say that there is a qualitative difference on the inside between a true believer and a false believer. And it doesn't necessarily look any different on the outside in some people. Like Judas. Do you remember? I mean, he's a case in point. I mean, Jesus was saying, one of you is a devil. He's going to betray me. They're like, who, me? Is it me? One of the things we see in John is all along there's all these kind of negative comments. All the Gospels are making negative comments about Judas the whole way. He was ripping off the money purse from the beginning. You know? He is a son of perdition from the beginning. Prophesied to be such by the scriptures of the Old Testament, apparently. You know? So this was planned of God. And so, apparently, you can look exactly like a Christian and not be. Now, it shows itself sometimes, right? But all Christians show sin sometimes, so it's very hard to tell the difference. And even if you saw a difference, I don't know that we'd be able to tell. Only Jesus knew. He knew. But the other disciples didn't. And so, but I want to be careful here. I want to say that the difference of the true quality of faith is very small. But what it is in its essence is I'm really trusting Jesus personally to forgive my sins. And I know that he loves me because of what he's done. And I love him personally, not for what I can get from him, but for his own sake. That's the heart of true faith. And if you have any of that in you, even just a tiny bit, you're a believer. You know, you might be a very unsanctified, unholy believer. Hey, you know, that was in the Bible. There are plenty of those, you know. But you're a real believer. There's the other kind of person, though, who wants Jesus for his own reputation, to look good, and he may not even see that in himself or be able to acknowledge it in himself. He may see it's there, but he doesn't pay attention to it or whatever. But it's about self-advancement, self-righteousness, pride. It's the Pharisee. You know, it's I want Jesus for something in this world, for personal gain, advancement, status, righteousness. And that person, though he may look very godly on the outside and religious, is not a true believer. He has no true faith. He has false faith, a fake kind of faith. So, Glenn, I don't know if that answers your question, but I would answer it to say, Calvin said that Scripture must be the spectacles through which we look at our experience or the world. So we have experiences all the time that might seem to deny all kinds of doctrines. Like, why am I suffering so badly if God loves me? I'm not sure he loves me. You know? Just even at that level, do you believe the promises of God or what? Interpret, or do you interpret your experience and then explain God in light of your experience? So we have to go the other way. We have to begin with the Word of God and let the Bible tell us what's happening, even if it doesn't seem that way to our senses. Other questions? David. Those need to hear you, the people.
The perseverance of the saints is an encouraging thing, because of we who understand the gospel and who the character of God is. It is him working in us, conforming us to be more like Christ. And even as we look in the mirror and see the foolishness that's in our heart, the sinfulness that abounds in our life at times, we still know that he's still working in us, and that's never going to change. And he's got us. We don't have him.
Amen.
And that's an encouraging thing.
Amen, brother. That is a very good word to end on. It doesn't depend on us that we have to persevere. It's all on him. Thanks be to God. He keeps us. He saves us. That's what that means. You don't save yourself. You don't help him save you. You don't give aid and assistance. You don't meet certain conditions. He does all the saving. We are great sinners. He's a great Savior, which means he does it for you. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Let's close with prayer.